said to him, take your bill, my lady. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the word of God, a lot of challenging words to say the least, right? Let's read this passage. In praise of shrewd financial management, or perhaps as an advisor, financial advice from a crooked financial advisor. Would you receive financial advice from David Morrow, for example? No. You wish you had that, huh? Please come on. Well, as you can see, the subject of this is about the talk of money. One of the most common complaints people have against the church, and preachers in particular, is that church talk is usually money talk. There's far too much talk about money. Pastors like me are usually criticized for their constant reminders to the congregation about how they need their financial support, how the budget is falling dangerously deeper into the red, and we need their support again. And of course, behind these constant reminders in the church about money is the suggestion that perhaps the reason is that the people gathered there on a particular Sunday are not giving as much as they ought to. And so people feel a little bit awkward. Perhaps people, that's why they feel too much money talk, a little bit awkward that we keep reminding them about how much they give or how little they give. So then, they complain. Far too much money talk in church. Well, today will be one of those Sundays. When you go home, you probably get in the car, and you say to your spouse or to your children, there he goes again. More money talk in the church. Why can't they just talk about heaven? Certainly, don't want to hear about hell, but that's okay. Perhaps you wonder why all this money talk in the church. Well, I have three main reasons I'm going to go through real quickly before I go into the text for today. Well, one of the main reasons is that we, pastors, like to talk about money because we want to invite you to participate, to be engaged in God's work in the world. Right? In other words, we are endeavoring to proclaim the kingdom of God throughout the whole world, to help people in Africa struggling with Ebola virus, for example, or preach the gospel in other places, you need to be engaged. You need to participate. And perhaps you cannot go to treat some of the patients in Liberia, for example. You can contribute some of your resources in order to help them out. So, there is a need. We invite you to participate. We all want to be part of God's work. Well, that involves some financial situation. In reality, when you think about it, money talk in our daily life is unavoidable. The church, yes, is established by God, constituted by God to be here, but it is, here on earth, a human institution. And like any other human institution, it needs resources to be able to continue. And of course, one of those resources is finances. Money talk is unavoidable in our society. As a matter of fact, you don't realize this, but you're constantly bombarded with money talk in all the institutions you work with. You engage with. You go to the store, Shaw's for example, and every time you put something in that box, it says, I want more money. You go to the gas station, you want to fill up your tank, it says, well, I want more money out of you. You go to the gym, you want to get in shape, I want more money. Right? You want options, you can give you a little bit more money. Wherever you go, money talk is unavailable. All human institutions. Of course, the idea was they were going to have this grand program. Turkey, chili. Suggested retail, $5.89 per person. If you can afford, pay what you can. If you can't afford it, pay what you can afford or nothing. If you are able then to be able to. So the idea was to allow the homeless in their communities to get a meal, and that those of us who could afford $6.89 or $7.89 for a $5.89 bowl, we will pay that amount. That's the idea. And it met with great deal of enthusiasm. Of course, it was on CNN, right? If you watch the clips, it was on ABC News and everywhere. And at the first couple of months, a huge success. Soon it fizzled out. It wasn't as successful. Something wrong with the mic? Okay, I'll speak louder. Put it down low and up. Okay, so soon it kind of fizzled out. And now there were many reasons given why it failed. Two in particular. Number one is that not as many homeless people took advantage of it. Well, when, you know, 90% of Panera Bread outlets are located in open middle class neighborhoods, not exactly where people are wealthy, who are homeless, right? That was number one. I mean, number two. But the number one reason, and this is what their CEO actually said, not enough information. People just weren't aware of it. That initial impact, right? People saw it on CNN, heard it on the radio. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. But as soon as they were out of mind, right? It was not fresh in their mind, it just threw them off. In other words, they needed to be reminded, you need to make a contribution to feed the poor. That's what he said. We needed to constantly be reminding the people, this is an option. You can help feed the poor. In other words, they needed more money talk in Panera Bread. The number two reason why we want to talk about money, in case you didn't know, Jesus talked an awful lot about money. Gospels, he talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell. Right? Did you know that? Talk about more than heaven and hell. Combined. See, we think that Jesus was this preacher telling you, beware, you're going to go to hell. No, he talked more about heaven. Alright? Then also, 11 out of 39 parables of Jesus. Okay, that sound better?
Yes.
We'll see how that sounds. 11 of 39 parables, or nearly 25% of all the parables, are about money and how to use and how not to use it. Also, in case you're not aware, there were also, quite in the Gospel of Luke, which is the subject of today's the Gospel reading, one out of every seven verses in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about money. Can you imagine? In other words, you cannot read the Gospel of Luke without being as a encountering the fact that Jesus is talking about money constantly. I mean, it just seems that way. Actually, today's reading is about money, as you can kind of gather. So, you know that there were 2,350 references to money in the Bible. Only about 500 references to faith. Why is that something? Why would Jesus talk so much more about money than about faith? There's only 600 references to praying. 2,350 about how to use your money. You notice that this is not something that we preachers choose to talk about necessarily. It's something that is a reality. Why all this money talk in the Bible? Well, the third reason, right? Well, actually, forget this one. 25% of Jesus' teaching in the gospel relates to money, as in all four gospels, okay, about money. But the third reason has to do that Jesus said there's a direct correlation between what we do with our money and what we truly, truly believe in. In other words, you pay for what you want. Jesus said in
Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. In other words, that there's a direct correspondence. You choose what you want to pay for, right? That which you pay for. And sometimes, a little bit scary when we think about it, when we look at our expense habits, we realize we waste a lot of money on a lot of things. See, some of us think nothing about paying $200, $800 per month for Comcast. I assume you have Comcast in this part. This is where I am at. But how much do we actually give towards feeding the poor, right? And so you see, what you pay for is what you really says a lot about you. I'm going to return to that in a few minutes. Which brings us to chapter 16, right? Our chapter for today. This is a chapter, by the way, that you can see there, the outline. Very much the entire chapter is about money, right? There are two parables, the one we do today, the parable of the unjust steward, and then the second half of the book, the chapter, excuse me, is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Two stories, by the way, that when you read them, both are very challenging, very disturbing. I'm sure when you read that passage, you were a little disturbed, weren't you, right? That 16, 1 through 13. And in the middle, Jesus is engaging the Pharisees in conversation about money because they are scoffing, laughing at him. Because for them, money was the ultimate blessing. Not too many people. I mean, no, not. There are many people like that today too, right? That they consider their blessing, financial blessing. It is a blessing from God. So it is. Next week we'll talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, and but today let's look at this parable of the unjust steward. A little bit of a understanding here. This is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible to understand. I'm sure that when you read it, you ask yourself, can you remember your first impression upon reading the parable? I mean, you were probably confused, lost, unsure, unclear, perplexed. What's going on in this story? I mean, is Jesus saying that financial fraud is okay? Right? Do the next slide, Rick. Can you imagine the New York Times reporters sitting, listening to this story of Jesus? The headline would be, Jesus said, fraud is okay. Right? So fraud is okay. David Marta would love to have heard that, right? And many other corporate America, that it is okay to cheat, right? Your employer. It is okay to swindle money. We would love that. Is that what Jesus is really saying? Well, let's see if I can make sense out of a very difficult passage for us, okay? Let's look first at the accusation. Let's relive the story very, very quickly. We're told, right, a man of wealth, a rich man in biblical times, by the way, bear in mind that in antiquity, wealth was not measured in terms of how many billions you have in a bank, not such thing per se, right, in antiquity, rather in commodities. How much land, how many donkeys, how many camels, how much your tenants pay you. So this is a situation where this man obviously has a large tract of land that he sublets to other people so that they can use. Now, like most people, rich people, or wealthier I should say, wealthier people in the world, they hire a manager to make their transactions for them, you know, to oversee. For, you see, as a very, very rich man, I'd rather be playing golf, right? Than managing my money. I'd rather be in my yacht in the Caribbean somewhere, right? Particularly, you know, in the wintertime, enjoying my money, and I let somebody else deal with all the stuff. And like managers today, in antiquity, you just give them the freedom to do so. You trust that they will be honest, at least in our situation, since we have laws to guide that, and even then, right, they have swindlers. So he hires somebody. Then he hears, of course, that he's been, look at the word, squandering his possessions. The word is neutral, okay? There's no hint yet of being bad. It could well be that he is just a bad investor. You know? He decided that 2014 is a good time to take your entire fortune and invest in BlackBerry phones. Not a good idea. Not after Apple has an iPhone 6 coming out, right? Not a good idea. Or perhaps he said, you know, Polaroid. Let's invest in Polaroid. Because, you know, surely print photography is bound to bounce back. Again, not a very smart man. I won't say he's an idiot for doing that one, but, or perhaps squandering can mean that he is swindling, you know, like a lot of people. Take your money and shave off a few, you know, millions here and there and put it on their account, right? Which happens quite often, by the way. It's particularly very, not say very common, it's more common, for example, when you have professional athletes, right, who, you know, get all this $20 million a year to play. You know, most of these people are not necessarily financial geniuses themselves, right? And so they hire a manager, and many of them, you know, best known story is, you know, the great boxer, Mike Tyson. He retired broke because his manager, you know, was paying off, for example, the Michael Tyson fan club president was getting paid $300,000 a year to answer letters. Now, the president happened to have been the financial manager's daughter, but that's, you know, then you have bodyguards getting paid unusual amount of money. Now, if you like Mike Tyson, do you need a bodyguard? I don't think so. You know, I don't think so. I wouldn't mess with it. But you get the point. You know, I pick on Mike a little bit about it. The idea is that he is accused of squandering the money. And the manager hears of it and says, hey, give me an accounting. But look what he says. For you can no longer be manager. You're fired. That's what he says. And before you leave the premises, balance the books for me, because I have to give this job to somebody else. Right? He perhaps has no clue, right? The man, the rich man, has no clue about the specific of his business. So given accounting, which again, if I was the rich man, I definitely would not ask him, because I want to sit there with you while you go through this, but that's not another story. Wouldn't make any sense. So the man is being fired. So the man has to self-assess. You have an assessment coming up here. He says to himself, unexpectedly, he finds that he has no job for tomorrow. Can you imagine if today you get a text message from your boss? Right? Tomorrow, don't show up for work, just turn in your keys. Obviously, not necessarily a good thing. So he finds himself, he's going to get fired. He knows he's probably guilty of whatever he's being accused of, whether not a good manager or whether a swindler. So he says to himself, you know, what shall I do? I need to pay the rent tomorrow, you know, I have to pay the mortgage. I have to pay the health club that I belong in, and my tea time, I got to pay for that too. I need the money tomorrow. What shall I do? And then he says, I am not strong enough to dig. In other words, manual labor is not my style. Right? Sweating is for the gym, not for work. Okay? That's where I sweat, in the gym, but I have fun doing it. Not manual labor. In other words, it's too below my person. How can you see me out there digging holes? Secondly, he says, begging? Man, what an embarrassment. Right? I'm going to sit in the corner, arms for the poor, begging for you for your... Nah, that's a shame. In other words, I am not going to work hard, and I definitely want to beg. I am not going to go on welfare, and I'm not going to get a job. I want a job in an office. So he says, well, that's what I should do. I know what I should do so that when I am removed, or when I am fired, when I have no longer a job, people will welcome me into their homes. In other words, I've got to prepare for someone to hire me tomorrow. So I'll be let go of this job, and over here, Bonnie will hire me. So here's the act. So he called the debtors. Remember, he has full responsibility for this. He's the manager. As far as they're concerned, he's acting on behalf of his master like he has been all along. So he calls in debtors. Now he only provides for us two examples. So the first one, how much do you owe? 800 gallons of olive oil. That's a lot of trees, by the way, right? That's about 100 acres worth of olive trees. So he's very wealthy. But that's his rent, right? That's what he's paying. Obviously, the man's up. That's over himself. The manager said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make 400. In other words, let me cut it down 50%. Man, can you imagine you're going to pay your mortgage tomorrow and say, you know, Mike, I'm going to cut it in half. Sounds good to me. Oui, I say. So I'll pray for you tomorrow, brother. No. No, and then second one comes in. How much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. Told him, take your bill and make it 80. 800. Excuse me. So in other words, he cuts one by 50%, another one by 20%. Perhaps, depending on how much each commodity is worth at that particular time in the market. It's irrelevant. The question is, what's going on? See, when you read the story, you ask yourself, okay, what's going on here? It is kind of challenging, isn't it? Well, perhaps there is three major reasons, a way to explain this. First is that this man, what he does, he's swindling his master yet one more time. In other words, all the money belongs to the master, and he basically says, okay, you're going to fire me, I'll do you one even better. I've been swindling all along, I'll do it one even greater one unto you. So he takes his master's money, and he cuts the bill in 50% in one, 20% in the other, so that these people, who he has given this financial break to, will be so ingratiated unto him, right? Be so grateful for his willingness to cut the bill, that he'll still hire him. They'll say, well, yeah, now that you're out of a job, would you welcome? I'll hire it. Now, of course, you would say, 21st century North America, you say, I would never hire somebody like that. True, but remember, in ancient society, reciprocity is very important. Right? Right? Yeah, someone does you a favor, you do them a favor. Right? Someone helps you out, you help them out. Right? That's part of this Middle Eastern cultures. That's very hard for us to understand. Actually, that it goes on in business transactions today too, you don't realize. When I teach on leadership, I always talk about the principle of reciprocity. It's still evident today. People generally love to reciprocate. Do unto you the way you treat them. And vice versa. Right? One of my favorite way of doing this, by the way, I am a professor at the seminary, and occasionally, not very, very, very much, not very often, I'll get a student who's very, very late in his work. Just talking 2 or 3 months. And he tells me, all this kind of stuff. This happened, that happened. Ministers have a life to live too, by the way. And then I'll get the paper. I say, I'll get it Friday. And Monday, I'll get a phone call. Professor Padilla, I really need that grade. And you actually say, it took you 3 months to turn it in. How long do you think I should wait? Silent. Right? Reciprocity, right? You treat me like that? Maybe I'll take 3 months. I actually don't, because I'm a little more responsible. So he swindled his master. Secondly, perhaps, as a financial manager, his salary is a commission. You take a percentage, right? Or whatever transaction. Remember, this is a world where you don't have regulation the way we would have today. Even today, you have some limits about how much commission you can charge. But in antiquity, very, very free to do so, whatever you wanted. Like, for example, and I believe I talked about this once before, in terms of tax collecting, right? The Roman government would just say, for example, I expect from the township of Wyndham $10 million in taxes. Okay? And then I would hire Aaron to recruit it from me. He can charge $20 million. I don't care. Just give me my 10. Right? At the government, that's what I want. So he can do whatever he wants. He can charge $11 million, make just one, or at 20, make 10. It's up to him. As a government, I say, I don't care. I want my 10. Right? You can charge 9 and give me 10. Still. That's the idea. So perhaps what's happening is that this man is willing to cut his commission out. He's saying to the investors, the debtors, excuse me, my portion of the bill, I'll eliminate it for you. Remember, legally, it could be passed on to the next manager. And he would have, right? Because it's already a bill written. It's a contract. So he would have to honor that contract, as it were. So he's banking on the likelihood that these people would be so grateful to him, right? because he has forgiven his portion. He's taking a risk, in other words. I'm going to give up my part of the bill, right, for your sake. Now, remember that even if he passed on the bill to another, he would still have to get repaid. That was his commission anyway. So perhaps he's taking a chance. Thirdly, is perhaps he presenting his master as a Torah, that's the Hebrew word for law, abiding citizen. It was prohibited of Jews and Christians, actually, for many, many years, to charge interest unto fellow believers. Deuteronomy 23:19. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. And this is throughout the Old Testament. There's a few other passages there that I'm not going to read for you. But that was very typical. You shouldn't charge interest. So much so that in Psalm 15, when he said, singing rhetorically, who shall enter the presence of God? And among the many people that is listed, it is he who does not charge money, who lends money without interest. Implied, if you charge interest, it's not a good thing. Now, again, bear this in mind, because we live in a society, all of us have money in the bank or in a retirement plan, and that's all interest. We earn interest on that. That's nobody's mind here. In antiquity, people borrowed out of dire necessity. Okay? It was a different world. And what he was talking about here in Deuteronomy is when a farmer, for example, because of bad droughts or some kind of pestilence that eats his crops, and he has to eat the seed for next year, so therefore he would have to come to you and beg you to lend him some of your seed. And of course, when somebody's so weak, right, in weak in condition, you take advantage of them, right? So you say, hey, I'll lend you the money at 80% interest. And what do you do? I mean, if you cannot live today, what are you worried about a bill 10 years from now, right? You say, okay, I'll take a risk. So perhaps that's what's going on here. So then by cutting the bill, the manager is basically presenting his boss, the rich man, as a generous, law-abiding, righteous person. And he's perhaps thinking, the manager that is, he's not going to fire me if the reputation that he will earn as a righteous man and lose it by firing me. In other words, he's hoping that the manager would keep him in the job. Whatever when you opt to, right, doesn't really change the story's end, okay? It doesn't change the point. Now, you may ask yourself, which one I think really is going on here. Well, I do think that it is the first option. You notice that at the end of the story, the master is going to say he prays the unjust steward, right? That's the only time in the story where he's called unjust. In other words, he's acknowledging, you tricked me once again. You were true to form, true to your character. You swindled me all these years, and you have one great act to swindle me at the end. However, it does not change the point of the story. Because what we find next is that the manager meets an unusual word of approval. And here's where the story gets interesting for you, right? When you read the story. And the master praise the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, when you read the story, you expect a rebuke, don't you? You expect, you scoundrel, you cheater, you no good, asterisk, right? Right? That's what you expect. You expect, you are fired. Man, you are a bad human being. Now, again, question here makes it difficult to understand. Who is this master? The word master is the Greek word kurios, that sometimes we translate it as Lord with a capital L to refer to Jesus, or master akir to refer to the story's person. I think it's the latter, okay? In other words, that it is within the story itself. The master in the story, finding that he has been swindled once again, praises the, and look at the name, unrighteous manager. That Unrighteous is the Greek word adikia, which basically means not righteous, right? As opposed to righteous, right? The people who have faith in Christ Jesus, follow God, are called righteous. He is the opposite, as you shall see by the application what he's going to talk. So, you know, he's called unrighteous because he's behaving like an unrighteous person. He swindled his master. So, he's approved, but notice thirdly, that he's called shrewdly. Right? Now, shrewd is a word that today connotes some negativity, right? If you were to say, you know, Pastor Al is very shrewd. In other words, that I behave a certain way in order to maneuver situations to get something across that I want done, right? Very kind of underhanded, right? Behind the scenes type thing, right? Would you like to be called shrewd? In this day and age, we'll say no. I'd like to say we're a little frank, we're honest, whatever. But shrewd, really, the word means wise, prudent, sagacious. In other words, the man is acting wisely. Why? Here's the question. Why is, how is he acting wisely? Is he acting wisely in swindling his master? In other words, stealing? See, that's where it gets complicated here. Is he being praised for stealing? Or for, which is what next thing? He used his resources available to ensure himself a better future. You notice the question that he said to himself in his self-assessment, right? I know what I shall do that they may receive me in their home when I'm fired from this job. In other words, he is thinking about tomorrow. And he is thinking, what does he have at his disposal that would enable him to plan for tomorrow? And what he has is this bank account. These resources. And Jesus goes on to say that the sons of this age, right, the not righteous ones, the ones who do not follow God, are non-believers. They behave more wisely, right, more shrewdly than the sons of the light. Why? Well, the analogy here is that if you believe, right, if you really believe that all that there is to your existence is the here and now, right? The 80, 90 or so years that you reside here on earth, and that's all that there is, that there's nothing before or after, right? That when you die, you die. And that's it. Then, live accordingly, right? You take all your resources and you use them in accordance with those views. But if you believe, like the sons of light, now you are believing in God, and you believe that there is life everlasting, that after these 80 or so years, I will pass on, right, to an eternal life. And in that eternal life, I will give an accounting, right, of what I did in these 80 years. By the way, parenthetically, remember that in Christ Jesus, that accounting has already been, right, determined. Bear that in mind. We are saved by God's grace, not by works. Right? Bear that in mind. But still, you do know that we will give an account. So if that's what you believe, then you live accordingly. See, the man is praised because he knew his belief system. He knew what's important to him, and what mattered to him was now, and not eternal life. So he made plans for the now. So the admonition is, if that's how the unbelievers work, right, think, shouldn't we act more shrewdly, right, according to our belief system? And Jesus concludes this parable with an application. Application in three parts, very quickly here. One, be generous with your money. Notice what he said. And I say to you, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Be generous with your money. Money is not to be hoarded and used selfishly, but to make friends. Now, you know, there are many people in the world today who live hoarding money. it's not enough to go around. And particularly for themselves. And so they amass and cover more and more and more. Right? You know, when you get a severance package like this certain CEO have, you know, $10 billion, you know, do you really need $10 billion to live? Right? Do you really? I'm sure you've probably seen the movie Brewster's Millions. How many of you have seen it? Brewster's Million is a movie made in the 40s. It was remade in the 80s with Richard Pryor about a baseball player who makes a pact with the devil. That was going to give him $30 million, I think it is, $52 million, one for each week of the year. And he has to spend it all, and have nothing, and then he'll get $100 million. But he's got to spend 52, right? $1 million a year, a week, on everybody else, and then he'll get $100 million. Right? Would you do that? The story is as funny as it is funny. He cannot do it, right? Because everything is so self-centered. It's about selfishness. He's not thinking, oh, I got to save some in case I don't make it. But he loses it all. Money will fail someday. So it is, and here what Jesus is talking about, not just almsgiving. Right? Not just almsgiving, but how you use all your money. And that's what's challenging about money talk when you read about what Jesus says about it. Right? It is challenging. It isn't just about, you know, the 1 or 2% that you may give to the poor, but all of it. How you choose to use your money. What do you buy? Where do you go? How do you spend it? And of course, notice what it says too. It will fail. Notice so that when it fails, not if it fails, money will eventually fail. Of course, you'll say, well, I leave it in the bank. Yeah, but you die. Right? Right? It can never be used selfishly. Eventually, you and somebody else would get it. Right? Somebody else will make use of it. Okay? That's the reality. Okay? That's the reality. Even with good intentions. One of our renowned trustees of yesteryear at the seminary where I'm at, Gordon Conwell, was J. Howard Pugh. J. Howard Pugh was the owner of Sun Oil Company, Sunoco. Okay? He left $10 billion to a charitable foundation. He wouldn't give anything to the seminary because he said there's a tendency to go liberal. So therefore, we'll leave it at a foundation, and Gordon Conwell will be the charity of choice to the foundation. He dies, his son inherits the company, they're not Christian. Not one penny goes to Gordon Conwell now. Now you have, you know, the Pew Charitable Trust, worthwhile causes, saving whales and dolphins and doing research on Latinos in Latin America. And it's one of my friends is the director. I had the Pew Charitable, you know, the Hispanic Forum. I give a lot of money for Hispanic causes. But nothing for the one company, one institution that he held dear to. Right? That he actually started the seminary, because you know, him and Billy Graham. So that's what happened. You can't how it's going to be used after you're gone. It will fail. So therefore, use it wisely now. And notice the second thing here, the third thing is that money is called unrighteous money. Now that, again, that's a little hard teaching for us to understand, but I think that you've read enough in the Bible to know, particularly the Epistle of James, that says that the root of all evil is money. And it's not that money necessarily is bad in and of itself, but it has a tendency to pull you away from God. When people have money, it pulls you into thinking what I can provide for myself. Right? It tends to think, how can I make myself better? So when you drive down the street, for example, and it happened, you know, must confess, shame happens to me too. you know, you see the mega million, $196 million, right? If you win it, and you say to yourself, or I said to myself, I'll take 100 of those donated to charity, and I keep 10 for my family. Right? Very, how gracious of you for me, right? In that case. That's what people think. But money changes you, particularly that kind of money. And in reality, if you care, do a Google search, you'll see that people who win the lottery big time like that, generally speaking, their life is a disaster. It changes them for the worse. They become hoarders, right? Very selfish. People with very good intentions. Now, there are exceptions, of course, like Jonathan, there are exceptions. So, be generous with your money. Secondly, the second application here is be faithful in whatever you endeavor. Be faithful with money and with stewardship. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. In other words, people act according to their character, whether it's a small thing or a big thing. So if you are faithful in the little that you have right now, you will be faithful when you have lots. If you're faithful with the little time that you have available to you, being a good steward of your time, you will be faithful with a great deal of time. Character is character, whether dealing with small or great things. So Jesus is encouraging us to be faithful in our stewardship, right? How we use our money and how we use our time, how we use our resources. We need to be faithful unto that. So therefore, he says, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, money, in other words, right? That's what we call the root of all evil. Who will entrust the true riches to you? And look at this part here. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, question. I think that you and I believe, or do you believe, that all things belong to God? I mean, that's, again, generally speaking, we as Bible-believing brothers and sisters take the admonition that all things belong to God. Everything that I have, including my own life, is God's. Right? So, we are using somebody else's resources, God's resources. Right? It is His. Later on in this series, we'll be talking a little bit about tithing. And people say, me give 10%. No, it all belongs to God. And God says to you, I'm going to give you 90%. Okay? And look at the reverse, right? In a socialist country, it's the other way around, right? They'll tell you, it's all mine, and you get nothing. When I traveled to Cuba, that's the reality there, unfortunately, for those people. So, you have people to use that with another, God's money. Who will give you that which is your own? Right? God is going to give you back life, in other words. So, character is character. And lastly, one more application. Serve God and not money. Right? Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. You will love the one, hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. In other words, it's an either or. You cannot serve God and money. See, we try. In this passage, by the way, between, and I trust you to read this chapter as a whole, you will see that in the middle verse, Jesus is going to talk about that which men call sublime, a blessing, is a scandal for God. See, when we say, God has blessed me financially, and that happens, so, you know, if you believe that money is bad, that's not so much of a blessing, is it? See, that's what, again, it's challenging. Very, very challenging. You cannot serve God and money. You got to choose. That's what Jesus is saying. One or the other. See, the danger with money is that it becomes a substitute for God. People who have money do not pray as passionately about how they're going to make ends meet, do they? People who have great health insurance, everything covered, don't have to pray as much about knee replacements. They know they'll get the best surgeon available to do that for them, right? People with resources and get into legal trouble don't worry about speeding tickets. That's what the lawyer is for, to make sure I still have a license tomorrow, right? That's what happens. Most of us have to struggle, so we depend more on God. That's what the reality. That's the reality. So money can become a substitute for God. And since everything, money makes the world go around, as Lisa Manila sang for us in Cabaret, right? That's back in the 70s, my generation. Right? Right? Makes the money go, money makes the world go around and go around and go around. That's what the reality is. Therefore, it becomes a substitute. You can serve God and money, but, and here's the point, you can serve God with money. See, that's the point of this story. Right? That you can take whatever resources God has given you, and you can serve God with it. You don't have to choose. And that's the big difference. It's one's attitude towards money. That money is simply a commodity. That yes, we need to survive. And yes, we need a certain amount of that commodity depending where you live in this world. Right? Whether you live, for example, I was in Brazil here last week. There, how much of it you need is a little different than if I live in Windham, New Hampshire, right? I have to buy a home in Windham, right? It's a different, we realize that. We realize that. But it's what's your attitude towards that, those resources. That's what's important. And the important thing is that you use whatever you have and serve God with it. It's your attitude towards it. So it's not necessarily, I'm not here criticizing those of you who have a lot more than others. No. It is a way that God has somehow allowed you, giving you more resources. And that's fine. But learn that you are to use it to serve God with it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:34 that I quoted earlier? Where your heart treasure is. In other words, where your money is, where your treasure, that which you treasure the most, there your heart be also. He's in effect saying, there is no discipleship without stewardship. You cannot be a disciple of Christ. Here, all of us call ourselves disciples, followers of Christ. There is no discipleship without stewardship. Whether of your time, or your talents, your giftedness, and your money. All of it is part of your discipleship of Christ. So, as a way of conclusion, a question for all of us, including myself. Are we surely using that which God has provided for us? Are we serving God with that which He has given unto us? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come into your presence once again, knowing that this word can be challenging unto us. For we hear how you ask us not to let money, which does indeed seem like the commodity of choice in this world, to make things happen, not to let that be our God, our withal, but rather that we recognize that you indeed are the owner of all and have given unto us that we may use these resources to serve your people, serve people around us and the world. We ask, O Lord, that you enable us to act wisely with our resources, to think how best we can bless the people around us and how we can anticipate our meeting you and you saying unto us, well done, good and faithful servant. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.